isn't it? Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. I'm going to talk this morning about a human tendency that I guess we all have. And it's the tendency to want to prove or appear to be spiritual. There's a tendency, even among religions of any kind, to want to appear to be a little better than, more religious, more devoted, if you're a part of any religion at all. And it's something that does affect us as well. How do we try to do that? Sometimes it's by things that we do. Sometimes it's by things that we don't do. I'm just going to throw out a bunch of possibilities. I'm spiritual if I'm in church every Sunday. I got my seat in that chair, and I'm there. I'm more spiritual because maybe I'm someone who helps my neighbor. I mean, I shovel their walk all through the winter. I'm more spiritual because I'm involved in righteous causes, pro-life, something like that. I'm more spiritual because I take care of my body. I mean, exercise, health foods, I take care of my body. I'm more spiritual because of the way we parent, certain way, or preference for homeschooling or something like that. More spiritual because I raise my hands when I worship. More spiritual because I don't raise my hands when I worship. Where are we at? More spiritual because of whatever we have. Let me work.
I think we have a connection problem there. I'll try to stand real. No, I won't.
More spiritual because of some style or some conviction that we have developed. Because what we're talking about today is not things that are absolutes, not things that are commands of Scripture. We often have distinguished here between what we call absolutes, convictions, and preferences. I know we've taught on this before. Absolutes are things that God said to do or not to do, and if it's a command, if it's a principle to obey, that is absolute. But then there are areas of conviction where there is a freedom about how we apply certain areas of truth, certain principles. And then there are even preferences where it's not even an application, it's just what I like. It's what I prefer. It's these second categories of convictions and preferences we're talking about. Sometimes we define what is righteous or spiritual by what we don't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, don't eat meat on Fridays. The Amish don't drive cars, you know, they got the buggy thing. Some churches don't have musical instruments, feel like that's more righteous. Some don't have drums. Some feel like if they don't have this lavish lifestyle, don't spend money on certain things, maybe don't borrow money. We can define what is righteous, what is spiritual, what is better than in so many areas. We all find ourselves fighting the battle, don't we? And we all have these, I think, personal definitions. Well, Jesus addresses this in our passage today. The issue there that is raised is the question of fasting. Does fasting prove you're more spiritual? Some really thought it did. Let's read the passage. Now John's disciples, Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." And he goes on with two more pictures that are connected. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, by the way, were fasting. The Pharisees were fasting. And so some people ask him, why aren't you and your disciples fasting? Feel the tension? Probably the same tension that some of you felt as I brought up a whole list of different issues. You found yourself going, well, yeah, I agree. I don't agree with that. Ooh. The tension that's created because of what some people think they should do and what people think they shouldn't do. The some people is not defined here, but this story is recorded both in Matthew and Luke as well. In Matthew, it says that, if you follow the context, it seems that it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law themselves who asked the question. In Luke, it's clear that it was John's disciples who asked him. It seemed like there was a variety of people asking Jesus, why is there this difference between what you decide to do about not fasting and the fact that we always thought it was more spiritual to fast? They were defining their spirituality by what they didn't do. They didn't eat. When didn't they eat? This is an interesting kind of fasting. It was not a scriptural command to fast the way they were fasting. In fact, you go through the whole Old Testament, there's only one time where it's prescribed that you must fast. The Day of Atonement. The yearly Day of Atonement. That's it. There were other times you could voluntarily fast, as there has always been. And Jesus was never down on fasting. He talks about how sometimes you may choose not to eat because you are repenting from sin. Sometimes it's to focus on God, to focus on prayer. But Jesus said, you may remember this, where he said, don't do your fasting in public so that you can show off to others how spiritual you are. Do it in private where you're... Your Father, who sees in secret, he'll see you. Because he knows what your heart really is. Remember, it's the heart thing. No, this fasting wasn't even that. This was a tradition that had developed among the Pharisees particularly, and others kind of picked it up. It must be the more spiritual thing to do. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week. You're saying, how can that be? Well, here's how it can be. It wasn't a 24-hour fast. To fast on those days meant they didn't fast between sunup and sundown. So you could get up early and you could eat. But you had to skip lunch. And as soon as the sun goes down, then you have a big meal. Some of you are saying, you live that way, right? You skip lunch because you get up early, go to work. And all. But that was spiritual to not eat on daylight hours of Monday and Thursday. According to all three Gospels, this discussion comes right on the heels of Jesus eating, feasting, partying, as we studied last week, with the tax collectors and the sinners, right? It could be that he was actually feasting on the days when the spiritual ones were fasting. That made it especially obvious, didn't it? Maybe the Pharisees were bringing this up. They're a little crabby because they're hungry at this point, and Jesus was having this big meal. I don't know. But Jesus' response that we'll look at in a moment makes it clear. Jesus' choice not to fast makes it clear that spirituality cannot be defined by what we don't do. We've heard of hermits sitting on hillside in isolation because that's more focused on God. People climbing up stairs of a temple or church on their knees in pain to show their devotion to God, and not eating meat on Fridays or whatever the definition is. And we know, if we are honest, that we have our own definitions, because legalism seeps into each of us. And there's certain things that we then transfer, not only about ourselves, but we transfer it to others. And we see what someone else has done. You do that. You don't do that. You watched that movie. Oh, I didn't watch that movie. And we can define our spirituality by what we don't do. How did Jesus respond? I am kind of surprised that Jesus didn't actually rebuke them in a head-on sense. He takes it as a teaching moment. I think some of the questioners were sincere and godly people who were asking the question. John's disciples, for example. He answers with a parable, really. Just as fasting twice a week was a Jewish custom, Jesus responds with a Jewish custom, is a wedding custom. Weddings were big deals. They would celebrate not just for one night with a reception or dinner. They celebrated 7 days. There's a week-long feast. Wonder how long those dads were in debt when you fed the wedding party and the guests for a whole week, you know. But you know that even the rabbis were allowed to not fast the weekly fast if they were part of the wedding family or the wedding party. So there's an exception made because, you know, of course, at a time of a wedding, you don't fast because it's celebration time. And that's what Jesus' answer is about when he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. It would be a slap in the face of the bridegroom to go and somberly say, I'm not going to eat now. When you're supposed to be celebrating with the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom here? Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. So he is saying, this fasting is inappropriate. For one thing, it's a human tradition, not a biblical command. And it's inappropriate because you should be celebrating, not showing how spiritual you are by how sad you look all day when you don't eat. In other words, the relationship with the bridegroom trumps any human tradition or definition of spirituality. The relationship that we have with the bridegroom is more important than any tradition or expectation or even conviction that even God may have given us for ourselves. That's not a part of command. The relationship is to guide the way we live. Just to review. Spirituality is not defined by what we don't do or by what we do. Spirituality is better described as enjoying the presence of Christ. You agree with that? It's being with the bridegroom. I want to share two ways, contrasting ways, that we might view what it means to be righteous and to obey God. One would be legalistic obedience. That's where we say, or think, I don't think godly Christians should, and then you fill in your blanks, some of the definitions you have of what you don't think godly Christians should do, something that's outside again now of biblical command or absolutes. I don't think they should do that. I don't do that, therefore I must be godly. Isn't that convenient? And then in turn, we can not only look at ourselves and define our own spirituality that way, but then those who do these things must not be as godly as I am. Do we measure our righteousness by the standard of what we deprive ourselves or by the standards of what we do compared to somebody else? Every legalistic bone in my body wants to do that. Judging is so much fun, isn't it? It's such an effortless sport. It comes so naturally. You spent money on that, and I didn't. 5 points for me, 5 points against you, I win. You smoke? Ooh, 20 points against you, 20 points for me. I don't. I win again. On Tuesday nights, you're in a bowling league. I'm in a Bible study. Ooh, I win. You ate a bacon double cheeseburger, large fries, large Coke. I had bran muffins and water. Did I ever win that one? That's not true. Actually, I had to double check. Do we define our spirituality by some of the things that we have adopted as maybe important things? And again, it might be very important for you that you eat bran muffins and water. It really might. That's not the point. The point is how we think. We struggle with this stuff. Is there a better way? What would be the other way to think? A grace-based, a relationship-based obedience evaluates these things like this. I love and enjoy fellowship with Christ. I'm all about the bridegroom. I live at the wedding feast. And whatever it is, something prevents or hinders my relationship with Christ. And by the way, the bridegroom, by His Holy Spirit who lives within us, will direct us to things that to be aware of what hinders our relationship with the bridegroom. And so we decide, therefore I choose not to, or I choose to do something. You know what's really interesting is that as you train your heart to think the way Jesus wants you to think, we often come up with even more strict decisions because we know, we really do know what hinders our relationship with Christ. And so it's not a matter of what the movie is rated. It's what it might do for my relationship with Christ. It's not about what somebody else thinks about what I think. What will Christ think? You see, this whole thing really boils down to, instead of comparing myself with others, judging others, trying to prop myself up on some invisible ladder of holiness, what I'm really going to do is get my eyes off of others, comparison and judging criteria, and get my eyes on Christ, my relationship with the bridegroom. And then what about what other people are doing? Because sometimes it can really bother us what other people are doing. Well, this thinking affects the way we think about them as well. I can't know the closeness of another person's relationship with God. So I will pray for them if I am concerned about their choices, but I cannot assume they are less spiritual than I am. Now, there are situations and relationships where God has put us next to someone in an accountability relationship or in a responsibility, authority relationship, a family, let's say. Well, yeah, we get involved and we see choices. We come alongside. We try to help them towards holiness for the right reasons. But it really frees us from needing to judge when we think about the priority of our own relationship with God. Jesus goes on. Well, he explained in verse 20, there's a time to fast. He says, you should be celebrating now. And he's referring about the time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, Christ going to the cross. There will be a very sad time, and fasting will be appropriate. So you can tell he's not putting down fasting per se. But the basic mode of operation is when you're with the bridegroom to enjoy the relationship. And that's the relationship we're in now. We're to abide in Christ as believers. He goes on to two metaphors in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Jesus loved to draw pictures, verbal pictures. People don't patch clothing very much anymore. Mostly we buy new stuff. What's kind of interesting is that some of the new stuff needs patching. I'm not judging those who wear distressed clothing. I'm just thinking what my grandpa would have thought. But Jesus said if you put an unshrunk piece of cloth as a patch on something old, something that's already been stretched out, you put that new piece on and you wash it and it's going to shrink. And so it's going to tear away and you got a worse mess than you had before. Second picture is almost identical. But and that is that no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wineskins are both ruined. The way they made wineskins, they were kind of these they'd kill a goat, skin it, tan it, leaving the hide as whole as possible, and sew it up in such a way that you actually formed like a vessel. And you could put the new wine in there, and then as it fermented, it would expand, but the new wine skin would expand with it. But eventually, over time, wineskins would lose their elasticity, and so now they were just good for water because they're fully stretched out. If you'd pour new wine into one of them, it would burst everything and you couldn't even use it for water anymore. Well, what is the point he's making? Jesus is the new patch, or you could say grace, Jesus' way of grace, relationship-based obedience, is the new patch and the new wine. And he's saying that you can't mix the two. You can't patch or fix Judaism. You can't fix legalism and critical and judgmental approach to godliness. It's got to be replaced. It's got to be with something compatible. I really think the people that Jesus is most concerned about in this scene are John's disciples. That's my personal take on it. Remember John, we studied earlier in Mark how he was baptizing people for repentance. We're talking about sincere, godly people. And they were following John, and they're the ones that repented of their sins. They're the ones ripe for Jesus as their Messiah. Then John got put into prison, and at this point, John's in prison. He hasn't been executed yet, but he's in prison. Two of Jesus' close disciples, John and Andrew, actually used to be John the Baptist's disciples, but then John tells this story how John the Baptist was there and Jesus was there, and they understand who Jesus was, and they quit following John. They started following Jesus, and John was okay with that because he says, he's greater than I. This isn't about me. I'm a human. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So some went over to Jesus, some hung on, and evidently, even with John in prison, some of them are kind of keeping their identity as disciples of John. What's going to mark this group? Are they going to follow the expectations of Judaism and the Pharisees? You've got to keep the Monday, Thursday fasts. Are you going to follow Jesus? I think Jesus wants to teach them here. Are you going to follow your programming of your religious, traditional expectation, external godliness criteria? Are you going to follow that? Or are you going to follow Christ and draw close in your relationship with Him as we sing, Jesus, draw me close, never let me go? Which way are we going to live, by tradition or by relationship with Jesus Christ? He says, you can't mix them. You can't fix Judaism, guys. There's an old saying. I don't know if you've ever heard this one or not. I knew I'd heard it somewhere and I found it. Don't try to teach a pig to sing because you won't succeed and it'll only irritate the pig. Sounds kind of like a Ross Perot kind of a quote. The point is, you can't change pigs. You can't teach pigs to sing. It's not in their nature to sing. And Jesus is saying with this the patch and the wineskin thing, you can't reform Judaism and teach them to sing. And if you try to please the Pharisees, you will never please them. You will never appease them. You'll just even irritate them. Let's think of a couple ways that we today might, in our culture or in the Christian world, we need to apply this. Oops, I missed a quote. I'm going to go backwards. You got to see this. This is what it means to live by grace. God's foremost calling for your life is a passionate and deepening love affair with His Son. When this is in place, God's standards will take care of themselves. Isn't that true? It's exactly what we find in 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels us, doesn't it? there's two things that we got to do in terms of this separation. And you might, God's going to lead you into what that might mean, to not be mixing legalism and grace. Because I know he's pointing out the obvious, the opposite, I should say, that all of us are a mix of grace and legalism and continue in that process of being relationship grace-based with Christ. But number one, let's declare clearly that we believe in God's grace and not a religion of works. Have you found yourself, especially if you came to Christ as an adult, maybe from some other religious tradition, have you found yourself sometimes in that position where you're trying to appease? You visit with someone, and you kind of want everybody to be happy. And so you kind of say, well, it's kind of the same thing, and we kind of smooth it over. You know, you believe in Christ, I believe in Christ. But it's really not the same, is it? To believe in Christ means to believe in Christ alone. You were saved by what Christ did on that cross, not by our works at all. It's this or that. It's a choice. And if we try to appease people in that way, the gospel will be compromised and we'll probably still just irritate the people that we're trying to pretend everything's okay with. Sometimes that even means needing to make a hard decision about leaving a religion or church or leaving traditions that have even been valuable in some senses or gave us good feelings in some senses, but it's hard to patch what can't be patched. Can't mix the old and the new. Second principle we see here is that sometimes we need to decide firmly whether we're going to live by grace without judging people for their convictions. I remember meeting some friends in seminary who were from other parts of the country, some of them from the foreign country of California. They had different convictions about some things. Found out that some believers were less conservative than I. And they were godly. And they had, if anything, more dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ and discipling the world than I even did. There's a point in time we've got to decide if we're going to be grace-oriented in our view of the Christian life or not. Teenagers have been good for me too. Because if you notice how teens have a way of forcing you to identify, is this an absolute or a conviction? That's a good exercise. Now there's a place for conviction in family convictions. This is not a message against developing convictions, because we all have choices into which God leads us. But remember how we're going to make them? Based on our relationship and what hinders. And there's times when we're in a family leadership position where there are corporate convictions. But I tell you, teens have helped me to think through. Now, I prefer this, but is that really the most important thing here? And it's risky, isn't it? It's risky to let go. In fact, I sometimes wonder, why did the Pharisees come up with all those extra rules and traditions? I mean, we've heard of some of these ridiculous lists. I think it was just plain safer to make rules. Keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And so someone evidently decided, you know what? I shouldn't just, you know, walk a million miles and do what I used to do because I want to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then some rabbi somewhere wrote down that they think we should only walk so and so many feet or yards on the Sabbath day. And that became one of their rules. And someone picked it up and someone copied it. And pretty soon that was the standard. It wasn't just keep the Sabbath day and let God guide you to what that means to keep it holy and not do our regular work or whatever the Old Testament clearly said. It was that they added all these different definitions to it, but because it was safer to make it a rule, it seemed. to make it a rule for others. And what does that accomplish? An artificial definition of holiness. Instead of urging people to draw close to the bridegroom. The past couple of months I've had some good opportunity to be with my extended family at two different trips that we took. And
so there's different convictions on some things. Different freedoms, different interpretations of passages, different view of church. But I had some, one after another, conversations with some nieces and nephews, I think they're all in their 20s, in which I was so impressed with their passion to follow Jesus Christ. Sometimes impressed with their passions, but not their fashions. Not fully agreeing with the way they saw the church. But they were telling me about their Bible studies that they were leading and the people they were praying for and their walk with God. And I was just forced to say, wow, God, you are doing a great work. That's what excites me about grace. It allows me to enjoy what God is doing in other people without requiring that I agree with everything they do, without altering the convictions that God has impressed on me or the way that I lead our family. But it allows us to enjoy the bridegroom. We don't want to go back to rules. We don't want to go back to legalism. Grace is too good to be missed. The bridegroom is too wonderful to ignore. It's one of those things that's very good and it's true. That God has fully accepted us because of the cross. And that therefore our entire life can be guided by our love and passion for the one who died for us. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at the way you penetrate our lives with the truth of your grace. We sing of the wonderful grace of Jesus, higher than the mountains and deeper than the oceans. And Lord, I thank you for the way in which you teach us day by day, season by season of our life, how grace both guides our choices and guides our evaluations of one another as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.